be opening your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We've been studying in our Sunday morning class the book of Revelation, and decided this month to do some lessons, first principles, as it involves the end things, the end times. A lot of times when people think Revelation, they think the end of the world. And we talked about that a little bit in our Sunday morning class, that sometimes that's that can lead people in a certain directions that are not accurate when they study the book of Revelation. But I thought I'd take advantage of this month and talk to you a little bit about some of the views that have grown out of misunderstandings of the book of Revelation, and a couple of just a couple of lessons on that as involved the end times. Last week we talked about premillennialism, kind of give you an overview of that scheme of the end. And today I kind of want to zero in on one particular part that's popularly called the rapture, which I have here in front of us. The idea was that God sent his son here to establish his kingdom, a physical kingdom in this world, but that men rejected him, the Jews rejected him. He was crucified, he died, and God temporarily put the church in place as a temporary substitute for the kingdom that he had intended to establish. And then at some point in the future, there will be a rapture where the saints of God will be snatched away or caught up into the to heaven to be with the Lord for a particular period of time. And then they will descend at a future time with him to the Battle of Armageddon and such, when he will establish his millennial kingdom. And according to this idea of premillennialism, the rapture is the signal. It's the beginning of the end times, that millions will be swept away, caught away in a moment. And it's been popularized by a lot of preachers, probably, I don't know, maybe more especially back in the 70s when Hal Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. But Jerry Falwell, who a lot of people might recognize that name, did a lot of preaching about that. He described this event back in the 70s. I'll read you what he said. This is how this would have been preached in many pulpits back, and maybe they still today. But he said, you'll be riding along in an automobile, and you'll be the driver perhaps. You're a Christian, and there'll be several people in the automobile with you, and perhaps someone who is not a Christian. And when the trumpet sounds, you and the other believers will be instantly caught away. You will disappear, leaving behind only your clothes and the physical things that cannot inherit eternal life. And that unsaved person in the car will suddenly be startled to find the car is moving along without a driver, and the car suddenly somewhere crashes. And that's what his picture would be. We probably didn't hear those sermons so much, but we probably saw bumper stickers on the back of cars that would say things like, warning, driver will abandon this car in the case of rapture. A very popular idea, very popular doctrine. I think I read that over 30 or 40% of Americans embrace beliefs about the rapture. So this morning, we're going to spend our time on the two principal texts, basically, Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just look at those briefly. Here's the word. The word rapture came really from the Latin Vulgate, a word raptus. You won't see that in your English versions. That's just not in the English translation. But it's there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where it talks about those who are caught up or taken away, snatched away by the Lord. And so that's where the word sort of got found its popularity, came out of the Latin Vulgate, that version of the Bible. Well, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. That's where we're going to spend our time. And it was special text of special interest to rapture believers. Jesus stood in the temple the last day, the last time on that Tuesday, the last week of his life. And he said in the temple, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you made it into a robber's den. And that angered the people there. That angered them. He turned everything upside down. They said, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to come in here and do this to our temple? And who gave you that authority? And Jesus replied in chapter 23, and he issued one of the most scathing rebukes that he spoke against the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And I want you to notice the last couple of verses there. Chapter 23, verse 37 and 38. This was the closing comments that he made to that day. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you from now on that you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" How would you feel if you were a father and you had raised your children to be faithful, devout, honest, honorable servants of God, and they had become wild, unmanageable thieves? And they still live in your house. And they would say, "This is our father's house." And God is saying here, "It's not my house," verse 38, "it's your house, and I'm leaving." And that wouldn't be something that would be unfamiliar. God had done that in the Old Testament, as somebody pointed out the other day, done that in the book of Ezekiel when that generation had been unfaithful to him. That's really practical. There may not be a lot of practical points in this lesson so much, but I do want you to notice that God will not live with you. He will not abide with you if you live the way you want to. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will come. We will come into him and make our abode with him, if you keep my word." But the Jews hadn't done that. They had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the one God had sent, and so God said, "I'm leaving this house to you desolate." Well, this is just a scale model of what maybe the temple looked like in Jesus' day. It's been recreated. And I put that in there because when Jesus spoke these words and his disciples were listening to him, I'm sure they were scratching their heads. And they left the city of Jerusalem, left the temple, and they went down the Kidron Valley and went up on the Mount of Olives. And it describes that, chapter 24 and verse 1. And they're probably thinking about what Jesus said. And they said in chapter 24 and verse 1, they point out the temple buildings to him. And Mark said, they looked back and said, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I mean, this was an immaculate structure. You know, I read it was the size of 30 football fields. It was built, took 46 years to build this place. It was built by Herod the Great. It was just immaculate. It had all the perfect architecture, built by 10,000 workmen. It was twice the size of Solomon's temple. And then Jesus says about this building, he says in verse 2, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And the disciples had some questions. They couldn't believe it. So they raised some questions about this, and they asked him, look if you would in chapter 2 there in verse 3. Looks like my slide didn't show up. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" It looks like there's three questions there. But I want to suggest one of the first problems with the rapture view in chapter 24 of Matthew is they have too many questions in this. They thought there were three. People think there are three. He asked, when will these things happen? What will be the signs? And then, when will be the end of the age? And when will the end of the world take place? But I want you to notice, as you see Matthew's version there, look at Mark and Luke. Look at Mark. He says in chapter 13 and verse 4, this is Mark's version, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled." He saw it only as two questions. And then as you look at Luke's, Luke says, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" I think we probably ought to read Mark and Luke's account to understand better what was being said as Matthew recorded this. He's probably just restating this in another way. And at the end of the age, the end of these things as it regarded the temple. We make the same mistake sometimes. We make the same mistake when we read verse 36 and 37. Look back at the same chapter, in chapter 24, Jesus is talking to them about the destruction of this great temple. And when he gets to verse 36 and 37, he says, "But what of that day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And a lot of times we'll read that and we'll say, oh, he's talking about the end of the world. Nobody knows the day or hour when the Lord will come back. But if we read this in the context of that chapter, he's probably not talking about that. He's probably talking about the day when he would come back and bring judgment upon Jerusalem. The parables in Matthew chapter 25 that we study, the parable about the 10 virgins and the parable about the talents. A lot of times we throw those off into the future, and certainly without any doubt there's an application to be made about the final coming and that no one knows and that we need to be ready and getting ourselves ready, and the Lord's going to judge us based on what we're doing when he comes back. But probably those parables tie with this chapter here too, and he's warning those disciples, you better be ready because you don't know when I'm going to come. You don't know when what day it will be when God will bring judgment upon Jerusalem, and you better be busy doing my work. So premillennialists will a lot of times add that third question and cast this into the distant future, the end of the world, when probably we should see this more in terms of the events that Jesus is talking about here. But also, not only is there too many questions that's asked in this chapter that throws people off in the wrong direction, but also there's the wrong time frame. Look back in verse 34, Matthew 24 and verse 34. Again, as Jesus is talking along and he's describing the end, what's going to happen when this temple falls and the destruction of these things, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Premillennialist Hal Lindsey in particular would say that the generation that he's talking about here began in 1948 when Israel was given the credit, declared a nation again. And so because we are nearing the end of that generation that started in 1948, then we should be looking for the return, for this rapture, because it should be drawing close. Again, this isn't a discussion about great future events here. Chapter 23 and verse 38, Jesus had said, "Your house will be left to you desolate." He says, do you see all these things are going to take place? Not one stone will be left upon another in chapter 24, verse 2. And, you know, the fact is, within 10 years probably of when this letter was written, when this book of Matthew was written, the Romans came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and burnt the temple to the ground. Probably within 10 years of when this book was written. And so the time frame is thrown off to somewhere in the distant future, but Jesus said in this generation, these things are going to take place. And there's another thing, too, that seems to me to be a little bit out of line, and that is the participants are wrong in the premillennial scheme of things. Look in chapter 24, verse 28. Jesus says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." If you look in your marginal reading on that, you'll probably find that vultures there is the word for eagle. Find wherever the corpse is, the eagle will gather, or the eagles will gather. And since the United States happens to have an eagle as its emblem, many modern-day prophets have applied that to us. That really he's talking about the United States there. And almost all premillennialists would have the United States or the old Soviet Union or some other nation in the Middle East waging war. That would be the discussion that's going on here, the view. And what I found that was interesting is that the Romans had an eagle for its emblem too, for the Roman army. And I would like you to look over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Because there's more information here that helps define more particularly who he was talking about when he talked about this war that would take place. Chapter 21 of Luke, verse 20, and we'll read through verse 24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in the Judean mount or in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. This is the same text that Matthew was writing about this when Matthew recorded in chapter 24. And we see in this case it was armies surrounding Jerusalem. And in that generation, and it was the Roman armies that came to Jerusalem to descend upon it. And so it would be more consistent with the context when we read this chapter to see that the corpse was the spiritually dead Jewish nation, that the vultures or the eagles was the Roman army as it had descended upon this nation 10 years after Matthew wrote this book. And Jesus is saying, when you see that those armies descending upon Jerusalem, approaching the city, then you need to get out. You need to flee, and you need to do it quickly. It always caught me as a little bit odd to think about, if this chapter is looking to the end of all things, then what good would it do to flee Jerusalem and go hide in the mountains? Because that's the end, and there's nowhere you can go to get away from the judgment that's going to come at the end of the world. Anyway, so I think the participants in this scheme is wrong. But also I want to suggest there's a misunderstanding of the language here. Look back to Matthew chapter 24 one more time. Matthew 24. And we'll read a few verses beginning in verse 27. Matthew 24 and verse 27. He says, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." Premillennialists will look at this as being fulfilled in the final day, that this has to be, something to be in the last day. And of course it's because they see a literal fulfillment of all prophecy. Every word should be taken in a literal way. So there has to be this catastrophic end of the world event. And that certainly hasn't happened yet, so these words have to be applied to sometime in the future. But I want to suggest to you that this has happened many times before. That this is not new language. This is not language that's applied strictly to the end of the world. We've talked about this some in the book of in our Revelation class, so this isn't something you haven't heard. But if you went back and you just write these passages down, I obviously don't have time to look through all those, but any of those passages in the Old Testament, you'll find this exact same kind of language that's used to describe various judgments of God against nations in the Old Testament days. It was and we talked about this in our class, that this was not a language that was used for final judgment necessarily, but it was called apocalyptic literature, and it was a language of symbols that were utilized when God was trying to encourage his people when they were oppressed, and it was to show them that he would truly come and redeem them, and that he would judge those who have oppressed them. And we'll look at one example of that. Let's just pick one of these. Look back to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 13. We don't look at Jeremiah very often, but he was a prophet that spoke to the Judah just shortly before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And some of the words that he spoke to it have the same type of language that we would find in Matthew 24 or even in the book of Revelation. Look in chapter 4 and verse 13. Here he speaks of, this is speaking about God. He says, "Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind, and his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe for us. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Does God ride in a chariot? Literally. Does he literally have horses that are swifter than eagles? Or is this language a figurative type language to describe a judgment of God as he comes riding on the clouds? Even if we look back to Isaiah, look back to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. And we'll just look at, this was a prophecy, an oracle, verse 1 says, concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And we get to verse 13, as he describes this judgment against this nation of Babylon, he says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like that of the hunted gazelle or the sheep with none to gather them. Drop down to, let's see, why don't we look down a little bit further to verse 17. How is that going to be fulfilled? He says, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. So here's God, and he says he's going to shake the earth. It's going to be shaken. The heavens are going to tremble. And yet, the tool or the instrument of his judgment was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And any of these passages that are up here would reflect the same thing. That it was a type of language that was used to describe God's judgments. And that Jesus uses that language in Matthew 24 to describe God's judgment against Jerusalem. The prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, verse 28, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19 on the day of Pentecost. And we see the same kind of language that's used to describe something that took place then. And then in Revelation, he talks about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven again. And again, it's a judgment language of God bringing judgment against those who had opposed his people and had and to bring hope and to those who are oppressed and to give... But it's very convenient. Very convenient for prophets today or so-called prophets to use this to forecast future events. But it's about, we need to learn to study our Bibles and to read it and understand the kind of language that was used and how to properly interpret that so that we don't misunderstand the promises that were made. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians now. Look over to 1 Thessalonians. Those are just a few things. We don't have the time to study Matthew 24 entirely. But I did want you to see a few of the problems that come from that particular text. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, this is a letter that was written to a church from Corinth on Paul's second journey. And they were concerned, they were worried about what would happen to those who had died, the Christians who had died. What will happen to them? Will they get left behind? Will God forget them when he comes back? And so he writes this very encouraging passage to strengthen them. And he says in verse 13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who are dead, that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this we say to you, not by the word of the Lord, or by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So, you know, would there be hope? You know, here's their question. Would there be hope for Christians who've died? Will God remember them with the Lord when he returns? Or will they be left behind? And certainly that's probably the springboard for the series of books that Tim LaHaye has written called Left Behind. It's gaining tremendous popularity. But I want you to notice what he says. He says those who are alive will have no advantage over those who die. That's what Paul says. Those in Christ. Jesus will descend. The dead in Christ will rise first. The living will meet him in the air, and they will all be with the Lord forever. And that's the message that Paul wanted to share with them, to give them encouragement. But there are some problems with the premillennial view of this text, where it talks about the rapture, or the ones being caught up. And the first thing I would just notice is that you have the wrong duration. In verse 17 of that chapter, he says, He says, at the end of that, the Lord, they'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Or some translations say, we will be with the Lord forever. The rapture advocates say that they'll be caught up, and they'll be with the Lord for 7 years. Let's see if I have a picture here of this. Here's our scheme of things that they would view, and that there'll be a rapture where the dead are caught up with Christ, and they live for 7 years with Him in heaven. There's no 7 years in this. You have to call the tribulation into this text. You have to import it from Matthew 24, and then you have to add 7 years. But the text very simply says we'll be with the Lord forever. That may seem simple, but somehow that's been lost in this scheme of understanding. And then there's also a problem with a wrong number of comings. There's a wrong number of second comings here. The first one is to take the first takes the righteous away. They take the righteous up to heaven. And then the second coming is 7 years later when God Christ returns to restore or to judge the wicked. And there's differences among the people who believe in the rapture. There's the pre-tribulationist, there's the mid-tribulationist, and there's the post-tribulationist that says that there's a rapture that may take place before the seven-year tribulation. There's some who say, no, Jesus will come back in the middle of this seven-year tribulation to rescue the saints that are suffering on earth. And then there's other group, they'll say, there's post-tribulationists that say that, no, the rapture comes after the tribulation, and Jesus will be descending, and he sort of meets the ones that are being raised in the air, and then they turn around and come back, and he joins them, which seems a little bit strange that they don't quite make it to heaven. They get halfway up, and then they have to come back to earth again. But there's three different positions in this premillennial camp of people who understand the rapture will take place. And I would just suggest that the Bible speaks of one return. That there's one return when the righteous are gathered and the wicked will be slain. Look if you would in 2 Thessalonians real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Here's again, Paul is working in these two letters to help these Christians understand about the end of all things. And he writes more in the second letter to them regarding that. And in chapter 1, first 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, I put chapter 2, but it's chapter 1. At the end of verse 7, he speaks of the Lord Jesus who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. He'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So there's one coming. Jesus comes to deal with the wicked, and he comes to be glorified in that day with the righteous. They will see him, and they will glorify him. Look in verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So it's a one-time event that the Bible talks about. So when Jesus, and some people struggle with that, Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, I'll jump back there real quick, Matthew 24, he talked about when God will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And they'll say, well, look, there's going to be a gathering together of the elect from all over the world. Well, that's language that describes God recognizing those who are his, that they won't be caught up in, that they won't be punished as those who are the wicked. In Revelation chapter 7, when we study that chapter, we'll find that there's 144,000, and God will seal them. He will mark them out. In other words, he knows who are his. He knows those who belong to him. Those who are faithful unto death, he will give them the crown of life. He will say that those who are faithful will not be overcome by the second death. And though people, we may die physically when God, in some of the judgments that when God comes to, when these Christians, some of the Christians in the first century died physically when God brought judgment against Jerusalem. He knew those who were his. They were the faithful, and their souls and their spirits were protected by God, and he delivered them. Okay, well, let's look a little bit at one other thing I want to, and that is, I want to suggest, not only is there a wrong number of comings, but there's too many resurrections. The Bible spoke of one resurrection. Look back in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus spoke about a day when all would hear his voice, and all would come forth from the tombs, those who are wicked and those who are righteous. But the premillennial scheme sees that there's two and maybe even three resurrections, that there'll be a resurrection before, in order for the rapture to take place. There may be a resurrection after the rapture takes place. And then there'll be another resurrection at the end of all things in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. They have two and maybe even three raptures, or three resurrections. And so here another place where we see a conflict between what the Bible says and what the premillennialists say. I do want us to look back in your Bibles one more passage. Look in the book of Revelation, back to chapter 20. It wouldn't be fair if we didn't look at this passage. Revelation chapter 20. Of course, we'll study this a lot more thoroughly when we in our Bible class on Sunday morning. But John sees this vision of the defeat of the enemies of God and the victory of God's people. And if you look in chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5, in this vision that John saw, he saw resurrections. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. And he says here, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection." And so here's somebody, there's the premillennialists would look at this passage and they'd say, "Well, see, now there's more than one resurrection." That's what he's saying here. There's multiple resurrections. But I want to suggest to you that this passage is not to be understood literally, that John is seeing a vision. He is seeing victory and defeat. He is seeing the end of the defeat of those who have opposed God and opposed his saints and has persecuted them. And he's seeing the victory of those who are faithful and were killed for their testimony. Now they reign while their enemies are defeated. I think I always like the picture of seeing this as a great battlefield. And you know, whenever you see a battlefield in a war, you see bodies strewn across the battlefield. And you see those, in this case, there are the righteous, and there are some of those who are dead, those who have been faithful to Jesus, and then there are the wicked. And then they are dead. There's some who have suffered death as well. And now, you see in this resurrection picture, you see the bodies of the saints that are raised up. And they're raised up to reign and to rule. They're victorious. They've won. But when you see the dead, though the rest, you see the persecutors, you see those who persecuted Christians, they're raised up only to go to judgment. And I think that's what we're supposed to understand, that this is not literal, but it's a picture of victory and defeat. God wins, and his saints win, and the devil and his allies lose. That happened in the first century. And there's many other things that we can say about this, of course. And we'll study this more completely when we look at this on Sunday morning in our class. But you know, when we think about the practical question, what will your story be? What kind of story will you have? Will you be a part of the victory, or will you be a part of the defeat? Will you be a part of the end? In the end, will you be counted among those who have followed the Lamb, or will you be part of those who have fought against Him? You can't be with Him unless you submit to Him. And so this morning, we encourage you to think about your relationship to God, and you know, of course, these that we don't know the day or the hour. Just like in the first century, they didn't know when God would come, when Jesus would judge Jerusalem and the Jews. We don't know when God will come back. We don't know when His Son will return. And so we need to be ready. We need to be preparing ourselves. We need to be studying. We need to be searching for Him and walking in His ways. And this morning, if you would do that, if you would begin that walk with Him, then we would encourage you to being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins while we stand and while we sing.